Our kids are dismissed.
Whoa.
The Bible's pretty explicit when it speaks against jealousy. But I am going to pronounce a privilege that I have today that all of you should desire. Today, I get to preach on the resurrection. I get to preach on the resurrection today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we are in our study. We've got one chapter left after this, but it culminates right here. It culminates right here. Paul, in a few chapters ago, we discussed Paul speaking of love and how important that was to the body, knowing that it, without it, their divisions wouldn't stop, their factions wouldn't end, things would still be eking along and difficult if they did not love one another. Coupled with that chapter was Paul's instructions to them on how to worship, why they were there to worship, and they needed to rein that in. But everything culminates to this one chapter. Because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are, of all men, to be pitied. Paul says that in this chapter. He makes a transition back to the heart of his relationship with the people in Corinth. It is the pulse of his ministry. Everything that he teaches and preaches is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, he's aware there are certain people within their number that are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. But Paul realizes that getting that wrong about Jesus' resurrection means that you're going to get it wrong about everything else. If you don't get this right, then everything else should be thrown away. So in this section that we're about to go into, Paul launches this extended discussion, and it's extended. Thank you, Bill, for reading a long scripture reading, but we've got a lot to cover this morning. Paul launches into an extended discussion of Jesus' resurrection and how crucially important it is to each one of us. Explorers know that every expedition will eventually come to an end. When you go on vacation, you know that no excursion is going to last forever. Our journey through this life is the same. It's not going to last forever. It certainly will end at some point. This heart will feel a final pulse. These lungs will fill for a final time. The voice that you hear this morning will one day cease to speak. Barring the return of Christ, I am going to die one day, and so will you. As the psalmist asked in Psalm 89:48, he said, "Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? Young and old, good and bad, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. Neither gender is going to be spared. There is no class that is exempt." Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, "No one has the power over time or over the time of their death." You can have the finest surgeon in the land. You can have the best doctor. Some of us like our doctors. You can have the best doctor, but he can do great things. He may be able to improve your life while you're here and maybe even prolong it, but he cannot eliminate your death. The Hebrew writer was blunt. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, he said, "People are destined to die one time. And after this comes the judgment. Exercise all you want. Eat nothing but healthy food. You can eat vitamins by the fistful. You can do all of those things. You can stay out of the sun. You can stay away from
from chemicals and alcohol, and you can stay off drugs. You can do your best to stay alive, and still, the end is coming. Really getting us going this morning, huh? Nobody left, so you must know what's coming. Death seems such a dead end. And you know what? For most of the world, for people who do not have faith, it is, to them, a dead end. It seems like a dead end until you read Jesus' resurrection story. In Matthew 28, 5 and 6, people come to his grave. Women come to the grave of Jesus after he has died and been placed in a tomb. And there's an angel there waiting for them. And he said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. But he is not here." What's the next words? "He is risen." He has risen. Those are three words in the English. We know them well. We should know them well. We are here because of those words. It's just one word in the Greek. Egerthe. So much rest on the validity of that one single word. If it is false, then the whole of Christianity collapses like it's been some bad joke all of this time. But if it is true, then God's word has turned your final chapter, wherever that may be, whatever bed that may be on, and we don't know where our final chapter is going to be written out or how. But God has taken that final chapter for you and turned it into a preface. He's turned it into a preface because your story doesn't end there. If the angel was correct, then you can believe this: that Jesus descended into the coldest cell of death's prison, and he allowed the warden to lock the doors. And then he allowed him to take the keys to that door and smelt them down into nothing, to throw them away. And just when the demons and all the evil begins to rejoice and dance, Jesus pressed his pierced hands against those walls, and from deep within he shook the cemetery. Shook it at its foundations. Friends, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ means everything. If Jesus lives only on in spirit and in deeds, then he is no better than any other hero that you read about in any other book. But if he lives, and if he lived following that in flesh and bone, if he died and then rose again to live again, he is the king who pressed his heel against death's head. What he did in his own grave, and here it is, he promises to do the same to yours. Empty it. He will empty it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, as he often has to, he has to deal with some questions that people have. One of the things that he has to deal with, which could have been horribly damaging to the church, people were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And we can't sit here and say, well, that was back then. People even now are saying, it sounds like a fairy tale to me. But Paul uses the resurrection of Jesus as his logical crowbar, if you will. Paul says, hey, I don't want to hear people say that because I've got leverage. In chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So Paul says, if you're going to say that there is no resurrection of that you won't be raised, that people will not be raised, that there is no possibility, then what's the point of preaching that Jesus was raised? Before that, he goes and discusses the gospel and gives a pretty good definition of it. If you're ever looking for a definition of the gospel, the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, that's a good place to start. Good place to start. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And verse 3 said, I delivered to you as first importance that I, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. Friends, the whole of Christianity rests on that very fact. Look at verse 17. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. In other words, if we don't believe this, if we can't start there, then let's go home. It's a beautiful day outside. Go fishing, go play golf. If Jesus wasn't raised, let's go do something else. But indeed, He was raised. He was indeed raised, and we have proof of that very fact. Proof of the resurrection. We'll go through these quickly. You've heard some of these. The first proof of the resurrection was that there was an empty tomb. There was no body ever produced by those who were looking for it. They were looking for a dead body, but that body didn't. That body was raised from the dead. The Romans thought that the body would be stolen in order for the followers of Jesus to substantiate their claims, right? Well, they took some precautions for that. They put a guard of approximately 30 soldiers around that tomb in order to guard it, make sure disciples didn't come and try to pull any fast ones. They put a heavy stone that some say weighed approximately 3,000 pounds in front of that tomb. No human, it would have taken a lot of people to roll that stone away. But they weren't going to do it in secret, not a 3,000-pound stone. Then they also sealed it. Romans placed a seal on the tomb that, if tampered with, was punishable by death. So you can see how the stolen body theory doesn't work out. The body of Jesus was most certainly not taken by His disciples. So the empty tomb presents a great proof for us as we think about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What about the faith of the apostles? Or the disciples of Jesus. Before, think about who they were before. The Bible actually says in Matthew 14:50 that they ran at the in any time the tough got or the things got tough, they got going. In other words, they took off. They didn't want to deal with that. After Jesus was raised, what happened? But then you see this great faith. Then you see this change of heart. They became fearless. Fearless to the point that they were beaten, burned, stoned, beheaded, sawed in two. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the rest and the remainder of his life. Who does that for a lie? Paul mentions here in our context in chapter 15, verse 6, that there were 500 eyewitnesses. Of the risen Christ. Those are some pretty good proofs. Jesus was indeed resurrected. So we have that fact. I think these people based their faith on that. They knew that Jesus had been resurrected. And so if that is the case, here's Paul's logic. If that is the case, then, starting in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. He says that He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus, the Bible says, was the first fruits or the first of many. What does that mean? First fruits is an Old Testament term. We don't still tithe necessarily today, but the first fruits was a command by God. Whether you were tending a flock or whether you were growing crops, God said, I want you to bring your first fruits, a.k.a. the first part, the best part of what you're growing, of what you're raising, I want you to bring that to me. Well, what did that do? Well, that demonstrated trust on the part of the worshiper. That demonstrated obedience and reverence on the part of those who came to God with those first fruits. Trust in what? Well, trust in the fact that there was more to come. Trust in the fact that God would keep his promises. Look at the Hebrew word for first fruit is bikurim. It's literally translated promise to come. So when you read that in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, and other passages in the Old Testament, you see the word bikurim in there. And what that means literally is the promise to come. The people knew that. They knew that when God said, bring your first fruits, that they would be blessed in the future. The Israelites saw their offerings as an instrument to the rest of their harvest. So Jesus, how do we tie that together? Jesus made the offering this time, not the people. Not for his benefit, but for ours. And he is our promise to come. And so in that way, Jesus is the first fruit. He will be raised and was raised first, and we in turn. Notice that the rest of this chapter, or the rest of this section that we just read, that this is established on the authority of Christ. Verse 25, again, for he must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. For what purpose? So that God, in verse 28, says that God may be all in all. In verse 32, Paul points out that this idea of, because of these proofs, this idea of rejecting or denying the resurrection, it's silly. It's illogical. Verse 32 says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Why all this turmoil? Why all the stress I'm putting my body through? Because if that's the case, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. If we are not going to be raised. Right? Well, what will it be like? Paul discusses the resurrected body in the next part of this chapter, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? We ask that question, right? If you haven't wondered that, then you're a strange person. Because all of us wonder that. Like, what am I going to look like? What will the resurrected body look like? Well, Peter said, I don't know what we're going to look like, but I know that we'll look like him. Like, thanks, Peter. That doesn't really help. All right. I don't know what Jesus looks like. I don't know what form he is in right now. I know that he is God and that he is spirit. But Jesus was resurrected bodily. And so, friends, this entire chapter here, I can't possibly come away from chapter 15 and say, well, when I'm resurrected on the final day, that I'm just going to be a spirit only. Because there is a promise here of a bodily resurrection. If Jesus was resurrected bodily, I can expect that as well. Will it be this one? I hope not. All right? Will I look like me? Yeah, in some form. Will I be like me? Probably in some form. But we don't know what we're going to look like. But Paul promises something here in this chapter. He tells me in this chapter that this perishable is going to put on imperishable. I know that everything that's breaking down today and will for the next many years, as long as I'm permitted to live on this earth, all this stuff that's breaking down and going to pieces, that will be no longer. That's going to cease to happen. The body that will be raised will be a perfect one. I dare say the one God intended in the first place. So I am looking for a bodily resurrection, much like the one of my Lord's. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, Paul says in verse 42. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. So what will we look like? I don't know. But I know it's going to be glorious, and I know I'm going to look much like Him. If you are able, let's stand while we read the next portion of this passage. Beginning in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And the congregation of the Lord's people said, Amen. I want you to remain standing. I want you to remain standing because victorious people stand. Winners don't sit down. Winners don't back down. As a people who look forward to the resurrection, as a people who are no longer afraid of death and decay, we stand. What do we stand for? We stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the death, burial, and resurrection. And any time anyone tries to come against it, we will stand. Why? Because we can't lose. We are victors. We are, as a body of the Lord's people, we've won. Because we are coming right on the heels of the first fruits. If Jesus was raised, my friends, we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to cheer for. We might actually describe this passage from Paul as a collection of lessons on death to help us live life. I think that's a pretty good description. People who deny it or dismiss it, people who downplay the significance of Jesus' resurrection, end up without an answer for their own deaths. They'll ask why all the way to the end, and they'll never get an answer. you pull the resurrection of Jesus out of Christianity, and the result is just another religious system. You ever heard people claim that? Christianity's just another religious system. But if he has been raised, if Jesus has been raised, then this isn't just another religious system. This is the religious system. In a moment, we're going to sing a song, Victory in Jesus. I want you to ingest every word. I want you to sing it as loud as you can sing it. Because this is the day where we get to proclaim not just the resurrection of Jesus, but we also get to proclaim what it means for me. We get to proclaim that not only if Jesus has been raised, then so will shame. The gospel invitation is yours if you have a need this morning to pronounce your faith in Jesus Christ and to respond by being baptized for the remission of your sins. Don't put it off. Let's sing together.
I've heard an old story.